Luke chapter 3, to begin with. This study has been something I've been enjoying. I'm delving in the new territory in terms of my understanding of the Bible and to rightly divide it, and I have found it to be encouraging and challenging, and I trust that's been the same with you as well. And so we're going to continue to look this morning at the ministry of John the Baptist, and we're going to zero in on his message and look a little deeper on that, and even the response that was required from his audience. You know, the Gospels really record for us a unique time in history. As the prophecies that were made long ago about the coming of the Savior are now being realized to this particular generation. And John the Baptist obviously was unique to all that. He was unique in several ways. We've looked at some of those things, and he was unique in how he dressed. He was not in vogue when he walked. He was one strange-looking dude, but this is what God ordained, especially for the nation that required a sign. As the Bible says, Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he had a very unique ministry. He was given two particular tasks that were very important, that he was faithful to do. He was to prepare the people for the Messiah, and he was to present the Messiah to the people. That was it. And his message was unique to this audience. It's different. The message he preached was different than the message we preach in our age. We are part of the church. This was part of the nation of Israel, so it's important to make that distinction. But we're told, as we think of his message, that as he baptized by the Jordan, that message was, Matthew says it this way, in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark records it this way, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and those two are interrelated. To be able to inherit or enter the kingdom, you need to have your sins forgiven. This is why when even the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with Nicodemus, as we'll look here in a few weeks, that he told him he must be born again. That's something that has to be true of all of us. And in John 3 here, what we read in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, Luke records virtually the same. In verse 3 of Luke 3, it says, and he, John, went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And we spent some time looking at this last time, that he was preaching a message from the Word of God. So that's where everything that we that comes off this over this pulpit should come from the Word of God. That's so he was given this message. The Word of God came to him, it says, so this is the message of God. He was preaching a baptism, and this baptism was in light of a repentance for the remission of sins, and we need to remember that the remission of sins is tied to the repentance and not the baptism. So he's preaching the Word of God. The baptism was a water baptism, as there's seven different baptisms in the Bible. And again, that's symbolic of having your sins washed away, but it's also an identity. Is water baptism always identifies you with something. And so in view of the repentance for the remission of sins, they were baptized. There's an order to it all. And we need to recognize, again, as I said last week, that baptism saves nobody. It doesn't wash away anybody's sins. It's no physical ritual of any kind can solve a spiritual problem. And so keep in mind that water baptism is always symbolic. It doesn't do anything mystical or mysterious or anything like that. It's a means of public identification and proclamation. As I said before, you know, you can get baptized in every church in town and slip off the front pew right into hell when you die, because baptism will not take away your sins. Baptism is tied to a change of mind, or excuse me, forgiveness of sins, rather, is tied to a change of mind. And that's what repentance is all about. You're changing your mind about the Savior. And so when you see the word repent, you need to recognize this. The context determines who's doing the repenting and what you're repenting or changing your mind about. need to keep in mind repentance is a condition for salvation, which specifically involves a change in mind about anything you were originally thought could save you, and instead recognizing that Christ alone can save. And so when you get saved and you repent, as repentance is inherent in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you change your mind about what the thought could save you and recognize Christ alone is the only thing that can save you, and that's very important. So you're changing your mind about Him. And again, repent means to change your mind, to reconsider, to think differently. It's something you do in your brain. And obviously then it can, as we'll see today, show itself in actions, and that's oftentimes what God intends. But again, the object of repentance is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a cartoon that kind of shows this. This individual didn't believe that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. You're not God. And then changed his mind and said, no, you are God, and you died for me, and this is how I get saved. This is what John 14:6. You had to come to, someone who's saved has to come to grips with what Christ said here. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. They need to understand that that's it. You know, you could change your mind about your sins. You can try to stop sinning. But that's not the issue, because there's many throughout history that have changed their mind about their sins. They have decided to turn over a new leaf, as it were. They've maybe given up the booze or the drugs or whatever, cheating on their taxes, whatever it is. But you can give up all those things and still go straight to hell, because giving up the nasty nine or the dirty dozen or the filthy five or whatever it is, however you want to call that, doesn't save you. This is why I remember years ago reading a story about a chaplain that worked for a particular hospital, and he was given the unique responsibility, and this is something I guess I would like to do, but the people that were terminals, the ones that he went to see, and he talked to them, and he tried to comfort them, and he would always ask them if they've come to grips with the fact that the prognosis is going to end the way it is. And then he would proceed to ask them if they're ready to meet God. And he had a way about him. He was a very soft-spoken man. And he would say, are you convinced that God will let you into heaven? He would say. And most people would say, well, you know, I haven't been the world's greatest guy, but I haven't been the worst. You know, I haven't robbed banks or committed any murders. And so, you know, I'm not as, you know, I'm at least as good as most, maybe better than some. I mean, this is how typical individual views himself, right? Right? And I'm probably good enough to go in. And he have a way of saying, what do you think? How good do you have to be? 75% good? 80, 85, 90, 99.6? I mean, how good do you have to be? That's a good question. How are you sure you're good enough? That's a good question. What if God required 100%? Well, then how are we doing? And you see, the reality is God requires 100%. In fact, why would we need a Savior if you were good enough to go? What's the point? And people need to think that through. They need to think. See, the issue is you're not good enough. We wouldn't need a Savior. Good works, all the good works in the world won't change the fact that you're a sinner, and they won't take away one sin, because sin needs to be paid for. And this is why Christ came, to pay for sins. This is what he did on the cross. On the cross of Calvary, the sins of the whole world, including yours, were poured out on him, and the wrath of God, which you and I deserve to pay, he paid in our place. This is why he could say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Because he alone removed the very thing that separated us from a holy God. This is why you need a Savior. This is why I need a Savior. And this is why Christ is the only Savior, because he alone was sinless. He was God, he became a man, and he alone paid in full the penalty that's separated us from God. He took the wrath of God in our place. You know, I thought of an illustration here recently, and I'm going to try and remember to use it, but what if someone offered you some food that was 99% pure and 2% poison? Would that be good enough for you? And say, well, no, I mean, it's 99% pure, though. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is no. You'd want it 100% pure. So why would God lower his standard for you and say you can be 98% pure and 2% poison, and I'll still let you in? It's a good way of looking at it. I'm going to try and remember that, because people can see when they're affected by it that they wouldn't want that, and yet they think God should change who he is for their sake. And he can't. God cannot change his word for you. He can't change his word for me. If you're going to go to heaven, you need to be 100% righteous. You can't have 2% poison. But the only way you get 100% righteousness is through faith in Christ, and then Christ imparts his righteousness to you. So now you're in Christ. God sees you as he sees his own son. You're declared righteous. That's what justification means. You're not made righteous until you go to be with the Lord in heaven. But you're declared righteous and therefore acceptable. You're 100% forgiven. There's no sin on your account. It's all by grace. You don't earn it or deserve it in any way. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you can't save yourself. Even if you were 98% pure, and I got news for you, you're not. You can't get in. That's why the good news of the gospel exalts the grace of God and his extending mercy and grace to guys and gals like you and me. And so on the cross of Calvary, your burden of sin was taken, and when you leave that with the Lord, you can walk away knowing you're forgiven and acceptable to him. The issue is, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is Acts 16:31, and you will be saved. See, to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That is Romans 4:5. God's not asking you to do something you cannot do. You cannot clean yourself up and make yourself presentable. If you could, then Christ would have been mistaken if he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And the fact is, 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He's the Savior. We're not co-saviors. He alone saves. And so the issue facing every individual is, if I trusted Christ alone as my Savior, that's it. So he came to be the Savior of the world, but he also came to be Israel's Messiah and Israel's King. And this is how he came to be presented by John the Baptist here. See, John the Baptist is a Jewish preacher speaking to a Jewish nation in the context of preparing people for a Jewish Messiah who would then send up the promised kingdom. And this offer is to Jews. It's also to Gentiles. It's an offer to anybody. Anyone who's willing to trust Christ as their Savior can come. So he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And I say that because everyone thinks that John the Baptist was a New Testament prophet. He was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets to Israel. The New Testament doesn't really start dispensationally until the church on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given and the church begins and Christ becomes the head of the church and so forth. So this is still Old Testament here. New Testament prophets were the ones that God used and spoke to and had the gift of prophecy, and they established the church according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And so John the Baptist fulfilled the last promises regarding the coming, the first advent of the Messiah when he walked on the earth. And his listeners were primarily made up of Jews, and who a number of them thought just because they were Jewish that was good enough to get them in. So who's John preaching to? He's preaching to a Jewish nation about their Messiah. Now, the nation as a whole strayed far from God. They've broken their legal obligations under the law. As we remember, the Mosaic law was a two-party contract. God said, if you do this, I will bless you. And they foolishly said on Mount Sinai, X amount of years ago, whatever you command, we will do. Worst words that ever could come out of their mouth. They failed miserably before, you know, Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. I mean, it was crazy. But the mindset, prevailing mindset during this time was what Paul describes here in Romans 9. What should we say then? The Gentiles, the non-Jew who did not pursue righteousness, they were doing their own thing, they've attained righteousness. Well, why? Because of faith. Faith in Christ. Israel, however, pursuing the law of righteousness, foolishly thought they were doing it. They have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Instead, by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And we're going to see here today the Pharisees did the very same thing when John presented the Messiah. This is why last time we saw the condition of the nation was communicated accurately, because it was this way for a long, long time through Jeremiah. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. In other words, they were idolaters. They were worshiping false gods. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. This is, again, John's message in essence. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah Again, there's a divided kingdom. Israel was the 10 tribes in the north. Judah was the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. Israel was apostate from the word go. Judah didn't learn anything from their apostate, and Judah eventually failed and were taken in by the Babylonians. They were overcome. And our treacherous sister Judah saw, then I saw that all the causes for which backsliding Israel committed adultery, I'd put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, and yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't fear. They didn't learn from someone else's mistakes, but they went and played the harlot also. And so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Again, idolatry. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. And I mention that because that's going to describe the Pharisees here we're going to see today. They didn't learn anything. It was just as bad now as it was then. And so John is going to challenge these people. Here in verse 6 of Luke 3, or verse 7 rather, it says, "And he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which is good, which does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Now it's interesting, in verse 7 it says, "He said to the multitudes that came..." This is where another gospel is helpful. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to see specifically who he was talking to. So turn to Matthew 3. You can keep a marker here. We're going to be going back and forth a little bit. He was actually talking to a specific group of people when he said, "Brood of vipers." In Matthew 3, notice again verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious elite, coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" And so what we're going to see here today from the John the Baptist is the uniqueness of his challenge, as we're noting some of the uniqueness of him. He challenges the religious elite regarding their repentance. He calls them a brood of vipers. Brood means nest. And he's really identifying them with the greatest religious hypocrite of the day, which is Annas, the high priest, who was the religious leader, and yet he was in bed with all the other political elite. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that he was considered a... He hissed like a viper as he whispered in judges' ears and all the rest of it. But you know, I realized, can you imagine John coming in today and opening up his message by saying, "You brood of vipers"?
Yeah.
I read J. Vernon McGee. He says, "I don't recommend using John's unusual introduction for a sermon, but I do think it would be appropriate in many churches." I'll just let you think on that. But, in this day and age, we all want fluff, and so you call someone a brood of vipers and they might burn your house down. Yeah, that's if they don't earn a snow. No, I won't go there. But again, the problem was they were self-righteous. What was true in Jeremiah's day was true of them. They had not turned to me with their whole heart, but in a pretense, and that's what the Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, so they're going to be challenged. Outwardly, they're coming to make a good show and to say, you know what, we support this guy. We're all about what he's doing. But inwardly, they were trying to see how they could discredit him because they wanted to keep their positions. And so there had been no genuine repentance, and so John challenges them to that. You know, Jeremiah was skeptical in his day. Jeremiah 13:23. "You know what? You guys haven't changed at all. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil?" And the answer is no. That's his point here. There's been no change in the religious elite's heart at all. And so John just didn't have a whole lot of time for pleasantries with this group. He just gave it to them straight. And what's interesting is that throughout the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus, they never changed, because at the end of Christ's ministry, toward the end, he said this to the Pharisees and Sadducees as well. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You know, if you read the Gospels, you realize Jesus sometimes said words that were very strong and very harsh. And he said things at times that are very comforting and very gentle. If someone was open to the grace of God and had a humble posture, he treated them with the utmost care. The woman caught in adultery, for example. But if you dug your heels in and thought you were something or you were nothing, this is what you got. And that's how Jesus was. If to the degree you were resistive to the message and self-righteous, the harsher treatment you receive from him. And this is actually what love does. Sometimes someone doesn't get something until you whack them in the head with it. Big 2x4 right across the head. And that's what he was trying to do here. This is his last rebuke to these Pharisees, so that they would say, okay, I get it. I get it. And they'd humble themselves. But he let them have it. And we know that they didn't. They turned him over to Pilate. He was crucified and all the rest of it. And so as we think of who's John's challenging here, his challenge included a request to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Not to be saved, but to demonstrate the reality of their salvation. And we touched on this last time. Verses 7 and 8 are significant here because they remind us that there's a difference between repentance, what repentance is, and what repentance produces. There's a difference between what repentance is and what the results of repentance are. And he's saying then, you know, you said you repentance, but I don't believe you. Show me your repentance. And you know, this has really always been God's design, believe it or not. I mean, when Paul rehearsed at a trial what he was preaching, as he gave his testimony in Acts 26, he says, I declared first to those in Damascus and those in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should, one, repent, change their mind about Jesus Christ, turn to him, and then do the works befitting repentance. That is God's goal for all of us. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God wants to, as we looked at last time, have you mind continually changed. Continually change your mind about who you are, about God and his word, about exchanging your human viewpoint for divine viewpoint. It's to be an ongoing thing. It's called growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's always been God's goal. But the Pharisees weren't interested in that. So John gives it to him straight. He says at the end of verse 7 here, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, some of them didn't think they were sinners. They didn't think the judgment was coming upon them because of their hypocrisy. They don't think the wrath is coming. And how true of that is for people today? You know, one of the motivations that I had about changing my mind about Christ and trusting him was understanding that I deserve judgment for my sin. And so the Pharisees thought they were exempt. Sin has consequences. Sin destroys everything of value in life. It'll destroy your future, your family, your marriage. It'll take away your joy, your peace, and so forth. But if you don't think you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you're not going to think that there's any consequences on the way. No motivation to repent. People dismiss hell. They make jokes about it. They don't believe it's real. Whoa! The rudest awakening for all eternity is on the doorstep. But you see, when you believe in Christ, God's goal for you is always to bear fruit for the Lord. That's always what it is. I mean, that's all what John 15 is all about. A command to abide in him so you can bear fruit. In fact, leave a mark here. Go with me to the book of 2 Peter. See, can there be a repentance and still not have a demonstration of good works? And the answer is yes. Now, if you were of a lordship salvation, you would say, well, no, that's not possible. But look at this exhortation we have from Peter here. So we go to 2 Peter. Pick it up in verse 2. He begins his epistle by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as his divine power is given to us all things to pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We're all called as believers. We've got all things pertaining to life and godliness. They've been, verse 4, they've been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having, because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's our position. So God gives us all these resources so we can grow and have a life that counts. So what does he say in verse 5? For this very reason, and here's our responsibility, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. This is God's goal for all of us. The Spirit of God, He wants, as we give diligence, the Spirit of God will produce these things in us and through us. And notice what He says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, in other words, if you grow and these things become part of your character, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His goal. But notice, you're responsible to what? Give diligence. But you might not, verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. There's people that get saved and they get excited and they think, wow, this is great. And they start out of the gate really thrilled, and then 2 months later they fall back into the same hole they crawled out of before they got saved. And sometimes the problems are even worse than they were before. That happens. There's people throughout the years that we've led to the Lord through our ministry at the fair, and they've come out to church for a month or two, and they make great changes, and then they fall off the face of the planet, and I run into some of them. This one guy in particular, this one young man who throughout the years we keep in contact with each other. And he's just had one difficulty after another. He says, you know, I gotta come out again, man. I gotta get back to church. He says, yeah. I said, and I try to help him, and he's not here. And I haven't seen him in a while, and I suspect his life is spinning somewhat out of control at this point. And so he says in verse 10, brethren, dear brother in Christ, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. If you don't want to stumble in your walk, and the implication here is that you will stumble if you don't continue to grow. You need to grow. In fact, if you're faithful, verse 11, you'll have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Every believer is going to enter the kingdom, but if you want an abundant entrance, you need to be faithful, you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, you need to give diligence. And so it's possible for you to get saved and not have fruit of your repentance because you're not willing to walk with your Savior and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. That's what's going on here. You'll be barren and unfruitful, he says. And God does not want you to be barren and unfruitful. He wants your life to be full of fruit. But you have to cooperate with the process. You have to abide in Jesus Christ. You have to take in the Word of God. He says, you abide in me and allow my words to abide in you. That's all part of the process. But you have a volition and you can say, you know, I really don't want to, thank you very much. And away you go. So let's go back to Matthew 3. Or were we in Matthew or Luke? I couldn't remember. Let's go to Matthew, and then we'll shuffle on over to Luke here in a second. Whoops, I went to math. Luke 3 says, he says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In Matthew 3, he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Same thing. But he anticipates an objection from the religious leaders, and he gets it in verse 8. Don't even begin to think about it, he says. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And here's a problem the religious elite had. They thought, since they were of Jewish descent, that they were already accepted. Don't come here, he says, claiming you're a child of Abraham, so you automatically think that you have righteousness by your lineage. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, you have the privilege of being born a Jew by birth, but that did not give you an automatic entrance into the kingdom. Everyone has to get saved. In fact, the same way that Abraham did. Abraham wasn't born saved. It says in Genesis 15:6 here that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had to make a choice to put his faith in the Lord. He knew, realized his works wouldn't save him. Everyone has to do the same, but these Jews thought, hey, I'm a descendant of Abraham, I got it made in the shade. You know, and some people falsely believe this here in America or whatever. It says, you know, I'm of Christian heritage. I've had Christian, my grandparents are Christians, my parents are Christians, and so I must be a Christian. Now, it's good to have a Christian heritage. I mean, if you've got parents that are Christian and grandparents that are Christian, that's all good because a foundation can be laid for you to understand the gospel. But everyone has to decide from themselves. That's why we read this in John 1. Christ came to his own. I should have put 11 up there too. It says Christ came onto his own, the own creation, but his own people didn't receive him. Yet to all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, that's how you receive him, to them he gave right to be children of God. Notice, children born not of natural descent, it has nothing to do with your heritage. Nothing to do with it whatsoever. Some say not of blood. I think that's what our version says. In other words, it has nothing to do with natural generation. It's a supernatural birth. No person can earn it. No person deserves it. So it's not a physical birth. It's not of the human decision or will of the flesh. It cannot be obtained through self-discipline or diligent effort. It's not through a husband's will or the will of man. You know, it's not like the church committee gets together and say, well, let's see here, Jerry Oppelman, we've voted and we decided you're a child of God. Their vote doesn't count, I'm sorry. That's not how it works. And so people need to recognize this. This is God's doing. You're born of God. He's the one who regenerates you. And so people are deceived thinking, hey, you know, my grandma was a Christian, so I'm good. No, you're not. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. And so, but this is the problem the Pharisees had, and they were self-deceived and self-righteous and so forth. And so if you look at Luke 9 here, or Luke 3, notice what he says in verse 9. This is a unique warning. Here are the uniqueness of the warning. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Ooh. How does he say it in Matthew 3? I'll read it to you. Matthew 3:9 says, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I see you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And verse 11 of Matthew 3 says, and I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or because of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 12 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the warning that John gives in Matthew 3. It's a little bit different here in Luke. But there's a warning nonetheless. He says the axe is already at the tree. I mean, what do people do with apple trees that don't produce any fruit? They cut them down. And he's saying to the nation here, you are on the edge of judgment. And what he's saying here is this. The Lord would judge Israel as a fruitless tree unless the Jews repented and started bearing the fruits of repentance. This is a common theme through the Old Testament. In fact, if you're familiar, if you remember, Jesus goes to Jerusalem near the end of his ministry, and he finds a barren fig tree, and what does he do? He curses it. Later, the disciples walk by that fig tree again, and through the amazement, the fig tree had withered and died. And Jesus was saying that was what's going to happen to the nation because they didn't have fruit of repentance. Again, we need to remember that Scripture teaches that there is a place for godly repentance for believers. And the nation was to repent and show fruits of repentance. And so here the nation is being warned of coming judgment. John's saying, if you don't bear fruit of repentance, the fruit, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. The fig tree is about to be cut down. Jesus himself used this illustration in Luke 6. He says, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they don't gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good fruit, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And so, like a tree is known by its fruit of repentance, what he's saying, John is saying to these religious leaders, you might claim to be saved, but you know what? There's nothing here that bears this out. This is, again, a repeated message in the Old Testament. What did Malachi 4 say? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. This is all coming to a head here. In fact, this is what happens, and I'm going to comment on this a little later, at AD 70. The nation, the Romans came down and they burned a huge part of Israel. And they absolutely decimated Jerusalem. They burned it so bad that the temple was, and they burned the temple down because there was gold in between the rocks and they wanted that gold. And that's why Jesus walked by and says, there's not going to be one stone upon the other. Because if you're going to burn something and there's gold involved, you're going to burn it so you can get the gold. Now, some were listening and some responded. And so in Luke 3, we have a response, do we not? How did those who believed John's message respond? Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what do we do? Holy cow, what do we do? Verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give him who has none. Who he has food, let him do likewise. You know, in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense. In other words, they're repeatedly asking, what do you want us to do? What does God want us to do here? Well, in general, he's saying this. To those who were sincere in his audience, John recommended generously sharing their possessions with those in need. This is the fruit of repentance. This is the fruit of repentance. So John only teaches the scriptures, but he's going to make practical application here like every good preacher should. And he says, you've got two tunics? Give one away. A tunic was an undergarment, and in the cold times of the year, a lot of them would wear two. So you got an extra one? Give it away to the one that doesn't have anything. Help you stay warm in the cooler months, you're going to help somebody else. And you know, the principle's the same, even in the church today. If you're walking with the Lord and you're bearing fruit, you're going to be considered of others and their needs. In fact, what are the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the Spirit of God wants to produce through you and me as we're able to minister to other people. In fact, isn't that not James' issue in James 2? Leave a marker and look. Let's go to James 2 for a second. It's 11:15 already. I got a lot more to say. I wonder if I'm going to get her done. God left you on this planet like he left me on this planet to walk in the good works that he's prepared us to do. So James, in talking to believers here, is verse 14 says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? Now again, this is not first tense salvation, it's second tense deliverance. If you look back at James chapter 1, verse 21, we're told to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. He's talking about practical deliverance from the damage sin does in your life. And he's also talking indirectly about damage from God's judgment. Because if you look in verse 13, verse chapter 2 up to this point is all about partiality and you having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in an insincere and hypocritical way. And he says in verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. So he's saying, you want to escape judgment in time here from the Lord? Then why don't you use your faith the way God intended? And he gives an illustration here in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you have the means to help them, that's implied here, but one of you says to them, hey, God love you, man. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you don't give them the things which they are in need of for the body. What does the question here is your faith benefiting anyone? It's not, do you have faith? He's going to say here in verse 17, you do have faith. Faith is by itself, though. It doesn't have the works that God designed to accompany that faith, so it's dead. The word dead in the Bible doesn't mean annihilation, it means separation. And so in this context, dead faith is faith that is separated from the divine good that God intended it to do. And so God says, I've got some good works I want you to do, and I want you to walk by faith and be a vessel of mine to meet the needs of others that have bona fide needs. But your faith is dead because it's separated from what I intended it to do in you and through you as you walk by faith. And verse 18, someone rejects, says, I've got faith. And someone says, I've got works. He says, show me your faith without your works. Impossible. I'll show you my faith. How? By my works. It's the same principle John is speaking of here. This has been God's way. You're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. God left you on this planet to do good works. That was the issue back then. That is the issue in our day and age as well. And so let's go back to Luke 3. And two specific occupations that were scorned by your average citizen felt the weight of guilt and came to John for spiritual guidance. So he gives a general principle here. Oops, I'm in Matthew. In verse 11. But in verse 12 it says, the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Now the tax collectors were the scum of the earth in this society. Okay, they knew that they knew they were rotten. And so they were convicted, and this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the whores are going to go to heaven before you, because they know they're a sinner. They know they need a Savior. He says, what should we do? And he says, what? Collect no more than what is appointed to you. They were the biggest ripoff. They'd overcharged. They'd line their pockets. They were thieves from the word go. They're living high off the hog. And so that's why everybody hated them. They worked for the Romans and all the rest of it. And so they were, you know, you would never send your tax collector a Christmas card. You know, that'd be the last thing you do. They were extortioners. They were just awful from the word go. They were considered the grossest of sinners, worse than whores. And so, if you wanted to really slam somebody, you called them a tax collector. You know, it's like the worst thing you could be called. What's the next group? Verse 13, or verse 14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him. What did they say? They said, what shall we do? He said to them, don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. I thought that was really interesting. What do people in authority and power like to do? Abuse their power, intimidate people. In fact, they were similar to the tax collectors. They'd come up and they'd be like the mafia from New Jersey and say, you know what? We're going to give you some protection, but this is what we want from it. And they were not content with their wages. Boy, that's not... Was that only true of soldiers, do you think? I mean, godliness with contentment is great gain. They weren't paid well, they weren't content, so they used their position of power to exact money out of people. And he says, you knock it off. Don't threaten people for money. Don't intimidate anyone. You know, I tell you what, godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's nothing wrong with getting a different job that pays better. But this is a trap for many, many people. You know, it's interesting, because I've had to deal with this in the past. Jesus never condemned someone for being a soldier, nor does John the Baptist. Sometimes think that if you're, you know, a soldier in an army and you go into war, that God, you know, thinks that's absolutely horrible. Jesus never condemned it, and John never condemned it. If we didn't have a military, we wouldn't be here. We'd be under someone else's thumb. And so it's important to keep that in mind. But here's what's really interesting. What group of people didn't ask John what they should do? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite. In their pride and arrogance, they already thought they had the righteousness of God, so what need did they see to even repent in the first place? They don't need to make any changes in their life. Everything's rosy. They were already perfect in their own eyes. And I hope that's not you today. Because that very posture will send you to hell if you're not saved. Now, I like verses 15 and 17 because it reminds us what the primary objective of the preacher of Christ is. It's to point people to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation, all reason in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, saying to you, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. The lowest slave in your household would be the one that would loosen your sandal strap if you had servants back then. So he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave and to touch his sandal. What an amazing posture, isn't it? Do you have that posture, by the way? Or do you think you're entitled to an easy life and to be served and all the rest of it? Verse 16. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, let's ask and answer a couple questions here. What does it mean to, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? This is actually speaking of the church. He's saying to these people that trusted him, trusted John's message, and believed on Christ, that 3 years from now, 3.5 years, when Christ sets up his church, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and be part of the church. See, in Acts 1, after Christ is resurrected and right before he ascends, he told his disciples, he says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We go to Acts 2, which we don't have time to do. On the day Pentecost was fully come, the Spirit of God came and the church began. And so John is saying, Jesus Christ is going to baptize these believers with the Holy Spirit and be part of the church. But then there's the other side of it. Some are going to be baptized with fire. What is the baptism with fire? It's for those who don't repent. It's judgment. You need to repent and think differently. In fact, most people, when I first read this, I thought he was speaking about hellfire. He's not. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. This is what Jesus said at the end of his ministry. That on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under its wings, but you were not willing. Your house is laid to your desolate. This is a warning of the coming judgment to the nation of Israel. In Matthew 27, the governor said, why? What evil has he done? In reference to Christ. And they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And what did they say? His blood be on us and our children. They're asking for it. In Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared a dinner. This is the history of God sending prophets to the nation. Will you come? I prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. The rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. That's exactly what happened in AD 70. And this is what Paul said in reference to the persecution of the Jews to the Thessalonians. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea and in Jesus Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And they persecuted us. And they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And so, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come to them to the uttermost." AD 70. The wrath came. That's why the great dispersion took place in AD 70. In fact, this is what Jesus said here. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." In other words, when Christ comes back at his second coming, the nation, after it's backed into the corner, is going to look on him who they had pierced. They're going to trust Christ as their Messiah. He's going to deliver them. At that time, the nation will bear the fruits worthy of repentance, and Christ will set up his kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. This was part of the covenant with them. The repeated message of the Old Testament was, in fact, it's interesting. Do you realize that God is always judging his people? This is why even the message of John the Baptist is a similar message in this sense. God is judging his church today. And there's going to be a point coming where most of the church is going to be apostate. That's why Christ said, "Am I going to find faith on the earth when I come a second time?" This is what 1 Timothy 4 tells us, that in the latter days, everything's going to be apostate. And Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer." Is it possible as a believer to suffer as a murderer? Yeah. A thief? Yeah. Evildoer? Yeah. As a gossip? God help us, yes. In other people's matters? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God be? God is into a pure, he wants all his people to be purified over time. And so this is all part of what he's doing. This was the nation of Israel he's talking to here. And God is trying to, he's judging his church so that we'd be pure even today. Now what's encouraging about all this is that there's a time coming when God is going to finish what he promised to Israel. He is going to fulfill literally to Israel that there will be a kingdom someday. Otherwise he'd be a liar. But you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, heaven will be your home, but if you don't walk with the Lord, according to Hebrews 6, you're going to be disciplined. He's going to do it in love. Even though all your sins are forgiven and you're accepted in the Beloved, there's still consequences for those sins, and we're going to receive judgment in time. And in love, he chastises us. He says every believer is chastised to some degree. But he also says it's for our holiness. He wants your life to count. He wants my life to count. He wanted the nation of Israel to be what God intended them to be. And when we stiff-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle and say, "No, I'm going to do this my way on my terms," God in love says, "You're going to reap what you sow and there's going to be judgment." He's unbelievably merciful. He's unbelievably gracious. And yet when we persist in having it our own way, on our own terms, he says, you're not going to make a fool out of me. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And that's what's happening. That's God being, he is who he is. And God is currently judging the church right now. And so, the warning here of John the Baptist was to the nation of Israel, but the principle is identical for us today. We're saved by the grace of God, we're secure in our Savior's love. But he wants our life to count just like he wanted their life to count. And you see, he's functioning to them under the covenant he made with them on the Mosaic Covenant. Now, In our dispensation, he's given us all things to pertain in life and godliness, and he's encouraging us to give all diligence so that our life counts. And that's our privilege to do. See, he said to Israel under the law, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. In fact, I just want to illustrate this whole principle because it just came to mind. Go to Jonah chapter 3 and we'll end there. Go to Jonah chapter 3. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I gotta find Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, right? Hey, I found Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. It says, now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh, notice, they believed God, they got saved. But they didn't stop there, but they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the king came to Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, do not eat, drink, or whatever. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God, yet let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. So the issue now is you're already saved, but now he wants you to turn away from the evil and the violence because this was a wicked nation. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish? Verse 10. So God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them. Why? Because not only did they get saved, but they repented from their evil ways. And so this is the context. Because a number of people get saved, hearing John the Baptist. But the issue, according to God, was will you turn from your evil ways? Will you do what I left you here? So the judgment that Israel received was because they didn't turn from their evil ways. The judgment that Nineveh didn't receive was because they turned from their evil ways. And so as the church becomes apostate and they become like Laodicea, at some point the church is going to be judged, the tribulation is going to start, we're going to be raptured out of here, and so forth. This is God's way. What an encouragement to walk by faith. The love of Christ is to motivate us, and I trust the love of Christ is motivating you today. And you're thrilled with the position you have in Christ and the fact that you're forgiven. But let that to be the motivation for you to add to your faith, to give all diligence, to add to your faith the things that are important to God so that you're neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful and humbled by your grace. You've given us all we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a perfect position in him. We've got all things to pertain to life and godliness. We've gotten every spiritual blessing in heavenly places so that we can walk in a way that honors you as we walk by faith. Help us all to be mindful of the reality that we need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we abide in him and allow his word to abide in us, we will bear fruit for the glory of our Savior. Help us to see that that's why we're here. Give us a desire to have our life count and to allow the word of God to transform us as we renew our mind for your glory. So thank you for our study today. In Jesus' name, amen.